scripture reading for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 1. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, just a few verses there as we continue our series on the genealogy of Jesus Christ here recorded in Matthew. This is page 934. Matthew 1, and we'll read 5 through 7, but the text is found in verse 6. So Matthew 1, starting at verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa. That's as far as we're reading in Matthew. Before we read our text from 2 Samuel, we're going to be singing again from our Blue Psalter hymnals, this time turning to number 94. And number 94, as you will see, is taken from Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is the Psalm of David that David wrote after his sin, his rebellion, and then repentance. And then he wrote this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. So let's stand together and sing Psalter Hymnal 94, God Be Merciful to Me, 94. Our text for this morning's sermon is found in 2 Samuel 11. But we're also going to be looking at specific verses in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 12. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open throughout the sermon this morning as we're going to be looking at specific aspects of David's fall into sin, which is our first point. And then the second point is the divine consequence and grace. So we're going to start reading from 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is found on page 302 if you're using our black pew Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you are finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerob Bethshath? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That's as far as reading together from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are almost there. Of the five women that we are going to consider bringing us up to the time of Christmas, we are now at four of five. We are on the eve of Christmas in many ways. But as we have looked at these women in Jesus' genealogy, every week we have been brought to see the significance of God's grace. At every point, We have seen sin and rebellion and man's wickedness, and how if we approach the line, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, there is no human reason for why, how this could be carried out through so many generations. Truly, God's ways are marvelous and mysterious. The women that we have considered throughout each week have had a former life, a former way of living, a world in which they were once a part of. For example, Rahab the prostitute, Ruth the Moabitess. Now we have Bathsheba, who is called Uriah's wife. Last week when we looked at the book of Ruth, we saw that there was that theme running through the book of Ruth, the theme for of a need for a king, but also the need for a redeemer. So this need for a king and this need for a redeemer, seen in part, was never fully fulfilled. We can also remember the scandal of Judah. Remember Judah, who had sold his brother and committed this gross sexual sin, and yet God chose Judah to be the one through whom the line of Christ would come. Well, today we come to David, and we find David in our story, in our passage, is actually worse than Judah. Because David not only committed this sexual sin, you remember that Judah had threatened to kill Tamar. David actually does commit murder. So David is this murderous, adulterous man. And yet God chooses his line to be the one through whom Christ would come. We don't expect much from Judah. But this is King David. This is a man after God's own heart. Back in 2 Samuel 7, we have this beautiful exchange between the Lord and Nathan and David. David has his heart set on building a house for the Lord. David wanted to build the temple. David said, why am I living in these beautifully arrayed palaces and homes when the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord, is dwelling in a tent? Let me, O Lord, build a house for you worthy of your name. And the Lord says, no, it's not for you to do that. But actually, David, I'm going to build you a house. You have your heart set on building me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a line, an establishment. One of your sons is going to sit on the throne and rule forever. And your son is going to build the temple. Well, as we look at 2 Samuel 11, after these beautiful promises given four chapters earlier, we're left scratching our head. How in the world is God going to use a man like this? How is God going to use the line of David so that it's established, that one of David's sons would be king forever and the house of the Lord would be built? How could these things be if not by the grace of a sovereign, all-powerful God? So today we look at this theme. Jesus Christ reestablishes David so that his house might be built. God can use disgraced kings and a bad situation to bring about a great restoration. A troubled and sinful start leads to the birth of the promised child. So we start then with David's descent into sin. Now, although the title of this sermon is titled Bathsheba, the mother of Jesus, technically it should be Uriah's wife, the mother of Jesus. Because when you're reading through Matthew, you will see that Solomon's mother is referred to as Uriah's wife. How are we going to go from Uriah's wife to David's wife? What's going to happen? How can this be? Well, it starts in verse 1. I encourage you to have your Bibles open here. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11, forming the context. What's going on? What time of the year is it? Well, the time of the year is the time for battle. It's the time of the year when the kings go out. Normally, kings would go into battle. Kings would go with their armies as they go out to besiege the enemy. However, David is not on the field of battle. Being around 50 years old, David is, by the standard of the day, young. He has no physical reason for not being out there in battle with his army. But he's content to let others fight his battle for him. He enjoys a measure of prosperity and peace, leisure. He's content to stay at home. Truly, we know, as the proverb says, idle hands are the devil's workshop. So here we find David enjoying leisure. It's a common practice of that day and age to take a little siesta, an afternoon nap. After his nap is over, he gets off his bed. It's now cool, the cool part of the day. He goes up to the top of his palace, which was a very high building. And you'll know, children, during this time, the buildings had flat roofs, so he could walk around on the roof on the top of his palace, of his house. And from this elevated position, he could look down and he could look into the courtyards and even peer through the windows of many homes that were built around the palace. One thing we can learn from this passage is that as Christians, we need to be constantly on guard. If we think we stand, watch out, because temptation can come upon us at any moment. But David is not on guard. In fact, David goes to the top of his house, looks down, and he sees a beautiful form. From his vantage point, he takes in the form of a lovely maiden, and he begins to make an inquiry. Now, our passage says that Bathsheba had been purifying herself, so it was at the end of her monthly flow of blood. She is bathing herself to cleanse herself, and David looks in verse 3, and the look leads to lust. And David sends out a messenger. Find out who this lady is. As James 1 says, when lust gives birth, it gives birth to sin. So David sends out a messenger, and the messenger comes back and says in verse 3, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? So far, so good. The wife of Uriah. What should have been for David a very clear moment of pause, hesitation, consideration. This is a married woman. David, however, has no hesitation whatsoever and plunges forward in verse 4, where David sends messengers, gets her, she comes to him, and he sleeps with her. It's shocking how quickly this man after God's own heart has no hesitation and plunges straight into this wicked act. It's a speedy descent. A, B, C, D. Right into the throes of sin. But now David has a new problem. He sends Bathsheba home, but he receives word in verse 5. I'm pregnant, David. Now David has a new problem. David has to deal with the consequences of his actions. At every point along the road thus far, David could have stopped, he could have repented, he could have sought reconciliation. But instead of confronting his sin, he is led astray into deceit and tries to cover his tracks. So he begins this very intricate cover-up. Verse 13, David sends for Uriah. Uriah comes back under the guise of trying to determine how the war is going. David says to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet, get comfortable, spend some time with your wife. You've been out at battle for a long time. You want to be reacquainted with your wife. That's great. I give you the opportunity to do that. And I'm even going to send you a gift. David sends a gift along with Uriah for Uriah and Bathsheba to enjoy. But Uriah is more righteous than David, because Uriah is a commissioned man of war. He will not go down to spend time with his wife when he is supposed to be in the mind frame of being engaged in battle. He says the commander is in the open field. My fellow soldiers are in the open field. That's where I should be. So he sleeps by the door of David's house or in the courtyard. Well, David tries again. It doesn't work the first time. So David gets this righteous man drunk. David gets Uriah to become inebriated. He's filled with wine, thinking, okay, now Uriah's righteous resolve will be weakened because he's drunk. Yet Uriah remains faithful. All David's plans to this point lead to no resolution. As you know, when you don't repent of your sins, you need to sin to cover up your sin. Right? The longer you remain in your sin, the harder your heart becomes, and the more sin you have to do to cover your tracks. Well, Uriah is a righteous man. Bathsheba is now pregnant. Uriah will know in short order that his wife is pregnant, but not with his child. So David still has to find a way to cover his tracks. So he sends a letter to Joab by Uriah's hand. So Uriah ends up carrying the very message which seals his fate. David not only steals Uriah's wife, he steals Uriah's life. Now think about it. Who is David sinning against? David is obviously sinning against Uriah. Uriah was, as we find later in chapter 23, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He is listed at the top 30 of the mighty warriors that David had in his army. He's a man of valor and integrity. But David also sins against Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, and you will also find that Eliam was a mighty man of war as well, listed also in chapter 23. So Eliam, Bathsheba's father, was one of David's mighty men, top 30. So we have these two righteous, holy, godly men, one Bathsheba's father, the other Bathsheba's husband, whom David is sinning against. But he's also sinned against the nation, because the nation of Israel was supposed to have a godly king that pointed his people to the Lord, a righteous servant, a shepherd of God's congregation. But ultimately, David was sinning against the Lord God. The commandments that he broke, very clearly, the sixth and seventh commandments. It would be akin to a present-day situation. Let's imagine for a moment that there is a very rich owner of a business, and he has a host of employees that work for him, and this very rich boss ends up seeing this lovely lady, and he does some investigation, finds out that this lovely lady is married to someone who works for him. And not only does he commit adultery with this woman, he puts his employee in a position on the assembly line where he knows there is a machine that's malfunctioning, and his employee ends up being killed on his watch. So this rich boss has a man killed in order to steal his wife. Well, we can imagine something like that happening today. It's not actually that far-fetched. But this is King David, a righteous, mighty man, a king after the Lord's own heart. So David is in the throes of adultery, cover-up, and murder. Here the innocent are dying off while the guilty go free. But the Lord sees, and here we look at the last verse of this chapter. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. Now this word, displeased the Lord, is the same verb we found back in Genesis 38. In Genesis 38, that was with Judah's sons. Remember Onan, who spilled his semen on the ground so that he could not impregnate Tamar? The thing that Onan did displeased the Lord, and the Lord struck him dead. The thing David did displeased the Lord. What does David deserve? Not only for adultery, but for murder, David deserves death. And David confesses the very same thing in the next chapter, in chapter 12. When Nathan goes to him and confronts him by way of this parable, David says, the man who did this deserves death. You're right, David. You deserve death. But praise God that David is not left in this situation of hard-hearted rebellion and transgression. He sends Nathan with a word of rebuke, but also with a word of hope. So Nathan, if you still have your Bibles open, in chapter 12, verse 1, Nathan is sent by the Lord to David. And he ends up giving this beautiful picture, which perfectly describes the situation. And in the end, David says, this man deserves death. He has to pay fourfold. David was, in verse 5, burning with anger, righteous indignation against such a rebellious action. And then Nathan says in 12, verse 9, you are the man. You're the one. You are this man. This is really an honest picture of man in his sin. God, in his grace, sends the law to convict man who is living in sin. So David is exposed. His secret is revealed. And David's heart is softened in 12, verse 13, where we read, I have sinned against the Lord. David's bones, up to this point, had been wasting away. His strength had been sapped because he was trying to hide his sin. But as David reveals in Psalm 51, we sang it earlier, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. As David continues in Psalm 51, cleanse me and I will be clean. Wash me, purify me. David rightly confesses his sins and he calls out for the washing, cleansing of Christ's blood. And God, in his grace, gives him a word of pardon. 12, verse 13, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Truly, the sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These the Lord will not despise. So there is a process of restoration. David is confronted. The law comes to David. David is confronted with his sin. The Holy Spirit softens his heart. He acknowledges his sin. He repents of his sin. And he cries out for forgiveness with a heart of faith. His hope is firmly built on the confidence of God's power to cleanse, forgive, wash, and restore. And God graciously pardons. What we have here, congregation of Christ, is proof positive that a Christian can and does fall into grievous sin. Christians can do some appalling things, like adultery and murder. But for the godly, that does not define their life. There is a following hatred, repentance, turning, fleeing, clinging to Christ, and the promises of forgiveness and grace. So whatever sin you have committed previously in your life, there is good news for you found here, because I doubt that you have committed adultery and murder and cover-up to this extent. But God pardons David. David doesn't lose his salvation. The Holy Spirit works in his heart, and he cries out. And God says, David, I forgive you. You will not die in your sin. Praise God that there is forgiveness. Praise God that he can pardon us from our sins. But, congregation of Christ, there are still consequences. Although your sins are forgiven, you have to bear the consequences for your actions. The consequences for David are going to be severe. Because David has committed this act of bloodshed, the act of the sword will not depart from David's house. This is 12 verse 10. Now therefore the sword will not depart from your house, because you have despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So the Lord says to David, the sword is not going to depart from your house. You know this from David's life. Three of his older sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, are all killed brutally with the sword. And David had to stand there and watch three of his sons cut down and slain. But there is also a public act that is going to be, the Lord says that what you did in private, I am going to reveal, show to the world. You know that when Absalom was trying to take over the throne from his father, there was a public act that Absalom did. Absalom took David's concubines and slept with them on the rooftop. You understand, the very rooftop that led to all of this sin is the rooftop in which Absalom defiled David's concubines, publicly showing the world what David had done. So that's the second consequence. The third consequence is found in 12 verse 14. But because by doing this you have made enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. This child, which was probably born by this point, born to David and Bathsheba, was going to die. So there are real consequences to sin. And David has to bear the consequence. He has to bear the results. But even through this, God is going to bring about a wonderful restoration. Because after David and Bathsheba's child dies, this is 12 verse 24, it's the context of death in which David wants to comfort his wife Bathsheba. Now notice there, this is 12 verse 24, Bathsheba is called David's wife. You understand the significance of this. Up to this point, she has been Uriah's wife. Now, she is David's wife. And although this child has died, this maybe one-year-old son of Bathsheba and David, David goes to his wife, not Uriah's wife, his wife, Bathsheba, comforts her, lays with her, and she gives birth to a son. So it's in the context of sin, rebellion, death that we now have comfort, life, and birth. The birth of a son. Well, what does Solomon mean? The word Solomon means comfort and peace. So Solomon, the man of comfort and peace, is given a second name as well. The second name that Solomon receives is Jedidiah. Jedidiah, meaning, this is in verse 25, loved by the Lord, beloved one. So this baby boy born to David and Bathsheba gets two names. And that's one of the things we've seen throughout this series, the importance of names. This baby boy is known as the one who brings comfort and peace, who is loved, beloved, dare I say, dearly beloved of the Lord. It is this son that you know, Solomon, who will carry on the line of David. It is this son, Solomon, who will bring a time of great blessing, peace, prosperity in Israel and Judah. It is this son who will end up building the temple, the house of the Lord. So what David had desired to do, which led to God promising something to David back in 2 Samuel 7, is carried through by Solomon, his son. But we're not done with Bathsheba yet. We find Bathsheba later on in 1 Kings 1, verse 30. In 1 Kings 1, verse 30, David is now a very old man. He can't see, he can't get comforted, he's cold all the time. And one of David's son, Adonijah, has basically taken over the throne. And Nathan says to Bathsheba, we need to do something about this. Because if Adonijah becomes king, Nathan and Bathsheba will be killed. And the promises that the Lord and David had made would not be carried out. Because David had already given an oath to Bathsheba. Bathsheba, your son Solomon will be king after me. David had swore that on oath. And we know that the Lord had identified this son, Jedidiah, to be his beloved one, his chosen one. So we have the naming of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, and the vow, the promises, the commitment of David that need to be carried out. How is this going to be carried about? 1 Kings 1, verse 30, Bathsheba goes into David's presence and petitions, pleads, that David would be faithful to his promise. And thus, Solomon is set on David's throne, rides around on David's donkey. Solomon is proclaimed to be king. So in many ways, we have to credit Bathsheba with Solomon becoming king. In this way, Bathsheba is clinging to the promises of the Lord, holding firm to what God had said. So what happens in 1 Kings, or what happens in our passage, 2 Samuel 10, 11, and 12, is that God uses what starts off with adultery, murder, and cover-up to bring about the birth of the Son who will bring peace, prosperity, and God's blessing. But as I said in the introduction, that theme of a needed king and the need of redeemer finds a picture here in Solomon. But if you know the life of Solomon, he had somewhere around 1,000 wives and concubines. And he was led astray into idolatry by his wives and concubines. So Solomon ends his life in a whimper, right? Solomon's not going to bring about what God had promised in 2 Samuel 7. It would be Solomon's son. And in fact, as we read in Psalm 110, David, this is a psalm of David, David said to my Lord, said of his Lord, to the Lord, let me say this another way, the Lord will say to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So the Lord is speaking to one of David's sons who will come after him, who is in fact greater than him, with a promise of sitting on the throne of David forever. One who would, as Psalm 110 continues, to be a priest forever, according to the lineage of Melchizedek. So we have the identification of the need for a king who will bring peace, who will rule forever, and a priest who will bring redemption. Right? Remember I said those two themes that we found in Ruth, the need for a king and the need for a redeemer? Psalm 110 identifies these two themes coming together in beautiful tapestry, which will reveal Jesus Christ. What David needs throughout our passage is someone to secure a throne for him and bring redemption to him because of his sins. So today we see that God uses a sinful man and a messy situation to bring about a good end. The good end is that the line of David continues to Solomon by Uriah's wife so that Christ can be born. That's the good news of our passage. God can use and does use sinful humanity, but he overrules these sinful acts of man to bring about the birth of the promised King of Peace, Jesus Christ our Lord. To conclude, as I said in the introduction, we are almost there. We're almost there. We're 4 out of 5. Today we saw that Jesus Christ reestablishes David so that David's house would be built and so that the house of the Lord would be built. We know that the house of the Lord, the temple, is but a dim picture, reflection of the heavenly temple, of the perfect body of Christ. It is Jesus Christ who will build the temple. Only his temple is perfect and will stand forever and ever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And of his peace, there will be no end. Hark, the heaven-born Prince of Peace, the Son of Righteousness, has come. The dearly loved Prince of Peace, Son of the King, would be born into this world, not by Bathsheba, but by Mary. But to hear her story, you have to come back on Christmas Day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of the promised Prince of Peace, who would be a king, who would reign forever, who would establish David's name and line and kingdom and build a house where man and God can dwell together in peace. We thank you for your power to work through a sinful, rebellious situation to bring about great comfort and blessing. We thank you for the promises that are ours and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with sorrow when we sin, but also fill our hearts with faith, so that we cling to the promises which are ours in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.